to the introduction of the sermon itself. Before I say anything, I want to make a few remarks. Thank you very much for this. This is really cool. Really cool. We'll have fun with that in Big Fork. That's where we're headed, down there. I'm sure all the brethren in Big Fork will appreciate the good cheer that you shared with them by giving that to me. I was going to suggest a home remedy for the stairway in your house, since the dog had to go downstairs and, you know, it'll be a little fragrant. You just might try taking up a real liking for French roast coffee, as I mentioned the other day, during the feast here, so that you can just imagine that that's just French roast fresh out of the freezer when you open that plastic bag it's stored in. One of the other remedies on the serious side is chlorophyll, stuff that makes the grass green and leaves green. It neutralizes odors, and that's what veterinarians typically use, is a wash of chlorophyll for skunk-treated dogs. Or you can just let it wear off like we did with our dog and stay upwind. You know. Oh, well. Well, it's just been a joy to be here. I do thank all of you who came to the Bible study last night. We had a delightful time, and hopefully you learned a lot as well. I always enjoy talking about those things. So it's, as I say, teaching history related to the Bible is like eating candy for me. I just truly love and enjoy that. And I've got a comment as a lead into the sermon on that as well. I noticed Mr. Saloma was talking about the 52-letter alphabet that Canada has. A-A-B-A-C-A. But I didn't think the Canadians would admit to it, so I was surprised. Oh, well. Listening to the feast greetings, by the way, I think the one that didn't have the country mentioned is probably Kenya. So one of the feast sites in Kenya. But you just love to hear the feast greetings and all the brethren that are represented by those greetings in the different areas, and then know that they're hearing from us as well, and that we're together in this. That's one of the main things, is we gather together to worship God. And you don't get to do that when all you can do is watch it on TV. That's not, or, you know, or on the computer rather, or listen to it on the phone line. You don't have the fellowship. But when you're stuck and there's nothing else you can do, then that's still pretty good. But again, it's just inspiring to hear those wonderful messages and the fact that God's people are keeping the feast uninterrupted by the troubles and difficulties that we have had from time to time over the year. Those who truly believe continue to observe God's feast days and Sabbath day, and we keep on keeping on. I thought I might make a comment about the Home Office for a minute or two here, since and now that I'm working as Mr. Luker's assistant, that I represent that. As Mr. Saloma mentioned, he's in the other side of Canada, visiting the two feast sites there for the feast, he and Mrs. Luker. But the atmosphere at the Home Office is far more peaceful than it was when we were having our difficulties a year and a half ago. Far more peaceful indeed. You know, we've got this, the regular busyness of what's going on and trying to find ways to promote and preach and proclaim the gospel more effectively as we go forward. I spoke about the Kingdom of God seminars and how I think that's been a huge benefit and will continue to be for the church. But we're always trying to find where the modern audience lives, the modern public lives, and write to them there, or speak to them there. That's the challenge. We know where we live. You know, we live in this book. We thrive on God's Word. We thrive on the anticipation of the Kingdom of God, which is what the feast is all about. But the world doesn't know about that yet. So how do you explain it in terms that bring them up to speed as swiftly as possible and capture their attention to begin with? Herbert Armstrong was a master at that. With his advertising training and background, a master at finding the audience and writing directly to them and learning to talk to them in the writing and in broadcasting as well. We're in the process of learning that, and I think we're getting a lot better at it as we go along. And that keeps us busy there, keeping up with the growth that we've had over the past few years. We have new people being baptized, especially this past year, just because of the seminars, the Kingdom of God seminars. So we're very thankful for that as well. So overall, the atmosphere there is just busy. And, you know, it's not what you call perfect. Nobody's perfect because we're human beings. But we are perfect. We are certainly focused on getting God's work done there and supporting all of you out in the field of the world, in that sense, wherever our congregations are scattered about, and as well as concentrating on getting the message to the world more effectively in the time that we have left. When you look at world events, you begin to wonder, how much time do we have left? We could easily see things precipitating terribly quickly, and that's indeed sobering, but it's also motivating. You know, we're looking forward to the time that the Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, are all fulfilled, and that we're actually in the process of going through those events, but it's just some time and some things have to happen before that occurs. So, again, we have a very positive report from the Home Office, not a Shangri-La report, just a positive report. It's a healthy atmosphere, pleasant to work there. We have several of our employees who are here at the feast, and you can talk with them as well about that. But we want you to know that we're listening and eager to hear what the ministry has to say, what the members have to say. As Mr. Luker's assistant, I help him with various projects depending on what he wants me to do or has need of me to do. But I meet with him every day and ask what's going on. And as we were ramping up to the feast, I said, "Do you have anything you need me to do today?" As if not, I have, you know, four or five other things sitting behind waiting. And he would say, "No, I'm just waiting through emails." And he processes an awful lot of emails, and there's a lot of personal correspondence that he does directly. Occasionally, where there's something that needs some added research, then that's what I get handed off to go and track that information down and sort of draft it for him so he can include it in answer. But he answers a lot of the emails that he gets personally, in addition to dealing, of course, with the managerial elements that president of the church would need to do there at the Home Office. So, again, just a positive report, and I do thank you all for your support and your encouragement from those of us that are there in Cincinnati, or technically the Home Office is in Milford, which is a suburb of Cincinnati, but we do appreciate your support and encouragement. One other item I wanted to comment on before I launch into the sermon, and that is that it was in 1974 that the third day of the feast landed on the 3rd of October, and it's only been rarely in the intervening 38 years that it is everything has lined up. You know, it's like the planets or something getting in conjunction. Because my wife and I normally have two wedding anniversaries every year. One is the third day of the feast, the other one is the 3rd of October. It is years like this that we only have one, with both of them landing on that. So happy anniversary, Linda. Happy 38th anniversary. I mistakenly said 39th to somebody the other day, and I have duly been mathematically informed. But it is the 38th. If you turn to Galatians, this is a follow-up to something last night, but it actually leads very nicely into the topic of the sermon today. Galatians chapter 3, first. Beginning in verse 26, we'll just read through verse 28 here. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You know, last night we talked about tracking the tribes of Israel across the continents and through the centuries from where they were taken captive because of their sins. They were, as the beautiful hymn or special music was chronicling, they were cast out for their sins, and then they were sent to wandering for centuries and centuries, ultimately ending up in new homelands that God had intended for them all along, but Israel could have colonized those peacefully, but no, they had to go through it the hard way. They found a knothole, and then they started squeezing through the knothole backwards. And isn't that the story of mankind, going through the knothole backwards, doing things the wrong way, breaking our history? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, it goes on in verse 27, were have put on Christ. So those who do not have an Israelite background, it doesn't matter. Once Christ came, he established the church. The church became, in essence, spiritual Israel. Now, he still is working with physical Israel, all the tribes. They're in their modern descendant nations. Even as he works with all the other tribes of the nations that aren't linked directly to Israel. But the church of God is spiritual Israel. And we find that, use that term, or coin that term, from passages like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, which we are, by repentance and conversion, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We become his spiritual children of Abraham in that sense. We join that family. Thus, that makes us spiritual Israel, if you will. Abraham is the father of the faithful, as he is referred to in some other places. Now, there's one other verse in Galatians that kind of summarizes this concept a bit as well. It's in chapter 6. In verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God, it can be a term that can be applied here to the church as well. It will ultimately be applied to all of Israel and all of non-Israel. We'll all be a part of the Israel of God because God's focus shifts from physical Israel with the first coming of Christ to spiritual Israel. And that's the marvelous wonder that brings us all together to be a part of that work. Be here to marvel at what's going to come. Look forward to the world tomorrow. And to realize that we live in a world that is brought out in the sermonette as well as the special music, a world that is broken. A world history. And it isn't just our modern world that's broken. The world has been broken, and in that sense, history has been broken ever since long ago. We'll get into that. History is broken. It needs to be fixed. And the good news is that God will use the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, to make that fix. To understand that history repaired, more clearly see our future part as the resurrected saints in the repair of the millennium, or the millennial fix, rather, we need to answer some important questions. What is the purpose historically of the millennium? Now, we know part of the answer, but I think there's actually a little bit more that we don't normally think about that adds to the impact of it all. And then, what is our part, as was alluded in the previous sentence? What is our part in fixing the crooked and terrible history of mankind? Now, when I say our, talking about the resurrected saints. Those who are Christ, it is coming. Those who are dead in Christ, who will be raised first as a point of honor and respect, then those who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, as it says. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 to orient ourselves to the duty and the opportunity of service that is before us. Revelation chapter 20. Of course, we see Satan is being bound in the first few verses. Then we go to verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls or the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and we have many ancestors who went through that. Many martyrs, faithful martyrs in the past. There will be some in the future, too. Somewhat sobering to contemplate. But you know, we have to be willing to give up our physical lives in a heartbeat if it means doing it for the truth of God and for the faithfulness to Christ. And that kind of a situation will make itself clear as we descend into much more trouble in the world. We need to have crossed the bridge ahead of time. We gave our lives when we repented to the Father and to Christ. They may call them in. They will for some. Not necessarily for all in the end age, but for some. Anyway, for those who, for their witness to Jesus, for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, it was that time period that the prophets wrote about. And even in the time of Christ, even the Jews anticipated that day. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did. You know why? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in anything after this life. Now, the Sadducees in Israel at the time of Christ were the governing class, and they were the Levites, mostly the priests. They dominated the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the governing council of the Jews under the Roman umbrella of government. And they ran the priesthood, they ran the temple service. You would have thought that among them, certainly, they would believe in a future, but they didn't. You see, they were the arch-conservatives. They believed that only the first 5 books of the Bible were inspired, the writings of Moses, which don't happen to mention Satan. And you say, well, what about the serpent? Well, they just ignored that, I guess, in Genesis 3. And it doesn't mention angels, so they didn't believe there were any angels or any demons. There's no specific mention of the resurrection in the Pentateuch. So they didn't believe that there's any future life after this. And that's all serious, but the funny part is that's why they were sad, you see? That might help you remember what they taught. Now the Pharisees, strangely enough, were not the conservatives. They were the liberals. Now isn't that weird? Because normally people are called Pharisees if they're conservative. Wrong. That's because people don't read history. You should read a little history and you understand the Pharisees were the ones that believed in the entire Old Testament. Well, that's good, because we believe in the entire Old Testament, but that they didn't stop there. They went way beyond. They wanted more legislation. So they added all the rabbinical writings. Those were inspired too, just as much as the Scripture was inspired. That was their belief. And of course, Christ crossed teaching swords with them constantly on that point. And he took the Sadducees to task for their beliefs as well, because the truth was where Christ was, and they were on one side or far on one side or far on the other side of Christ. They didn't understand that. But they did, at least, the Pharisees did understand there was a new age coming, a millennial age. Whether they understood it would be a millennium, that's another question, but they knew a new age would come, and they were anticipating that new age, and Christ, of course, built on that. He came to clarify it. So, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Of course, that's going to be the great white throne judgment. Now, this resurrection, is the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is death in the lake of fire. The first death, it is appointed for all men once to die. You know, we're all human beings, we're mortal beings, and we're going to die, we're going to go to sleep, as the Bible often says. We're going to get planted, hopefully. Planted means being buried in Old English language. We planted Old George the other day. You don't often hear people using that language, that's King James, and it's straight out of Romans 6. If we are planted together with him, then we will be resurrected as well. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to be priests and we're going to reign. So in that sense, we're going to be kings and priests, or royalty and priests, if you will. Ruling and officiating in the sense of the work of the priesthood. Now it's interesting that the Sadducees in Christ's day were kind of like that. That was sort of where they were. The royal line of David wasn't governing the Jews in Christ's day. It had gone from the land for the most part. And since the Maccabees of uh, the 2nd century BC had come to power because of their leadership and service to the Jewish people, they had instituted essentially not, well, they were priest kings, but by the time the Romans had taken over, the priesthood still governed. They were the political leaders as well, for the most part, as well as the religious leaders. The Pharisees' responsibilities had more to do with the synagogues out in the local communities. But we're going to be, in the sense of the Sadducees, we're going to be much like that. We will be priests and kings, except that we won't have the misunderstandings that they operated under. And it really was sad that that's as far as they understood and comprehended of God's way. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this millennial rule of Christ, so that's why we're going to focus on that. The title of the sermon is How the Millennium Fixes History. How the Millennium Fixes History. The feast is also called a Feast of Ingathering back in Leviticus 23, or the Feast of the Harvest, and so it is a time when God will call all peoples and clans and tribes and nations to repentance and membership in the body of Christ, which is the Church of God. During the millennium, salvation will be offered to all who lived then. As we know now, it's only the few who are being called out ahead of time, that God has to open our minds and wake us up from the stupor that this society has conditioned us to be in culturally and spiritually. You know, we're asleep spiritually, and then suddenly God wakes us up. And then we begin to realize these things are for real. We begin to believe and begin to act on that belief. And if possible, we hand on that dedication and belief to our children, to the younger generation, and they believe, and so we have generations of believers preparing and moving forward toward the return of Christ and the institution of the millennial rule. Compared to our comparatively tiny numbers, the millennium will bring billions and billions of people into the family of God. Pentecost, which pictures the spiritual harvest of the first fruits, was a smaller harvest in the Holy Land. It was a harvest, but it was, by comparison to the autumn harvest, much smaller. So the millennial harvest will be gigantic. Now, let's tie this together while we're doing so here, because they're going to be connected in what we discuss, with the Great White Throne Judgment, which is at the end of this chapter, in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So we have a great white throne, and the dead, meaning historical humanity who have died since the time of Adam, never understanding God's truth, never having been awakened out of the stupor of society, they will be judged. So they're judged by the one who sits on the great white throne, hence we refer to it as the great white throne judgment. Now you ask, how will they be judged? The assumption in traditional Christianity is that they will be judged by, you know, being paraded in front of the one on the throne, and they're going to either go to heaven or go to hell. But that's not what it means. When you attach here 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, which says, "For judgment is today upon the house of God," we are being judged by how we live from day to day. That's how God is judging us. And He's not going to change that approach. They will be judged in the same way. So what we're talking about is a second lifetime and the first time that they will be spiritually held accountable or judged. Second lifetime, but the first time they will be judged. Their first opportunity for salvation, because you only have one opportunity for salvation. You can't sort of claim belief and be active in the faith and then bail out and say, well, I'll just wait and come up in the second resurrection. No, you'll be more likely to be coming up in the third, which is the one you don't want to go to. Now, when we become accountable for what we know, then we're having our opportunity. And we're being judged today as the house of God or the church of God. For the dead were judged according to their works and the things that were written in the books. And that was then the great white throne judgment. as in it continues a little bit in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's another event. At the end of the great white throne judgment comes the time when we have the lake of fire. And at the time of the lake of fire, those who refuse to repent, whether it was during the great white throne judgment period, or whether it was during the smaller harvest of today, or whether it was during the large harvest of the millennium, you know, there could be some who refuse to truly repent or truly turn to God in the millennium. And you think, well, how could that possibly be? Well, it's called free moral agency. And it may not even be totally obvious. Many people go through the motions of living, you know, what appears to be God's way of life, but inside they are in rebellion to God. Most people that shows somehow in their life, but that certainly could be the case in the millennium. Everybody will have to choose. They will be held to a great high standard of conduct and behavior, and because they have so many things going for them, and the culture will have a very high standard. Our culture has a very low standard in this world today. Millennial culture will be phenomenally greater. But people will still have to choose whether they want life or whether they want death. And those who simply choose death by what they believe or not believe and by what they do, as far as rebellion toward God, end up in the lake of fire, because then they're mercifully exterminated and they will not suffer forever in an ever-burning hellfire. Torture, constantly, as is commonly taught in traditional Christianity. So we have the eighth day, or the what we some commonly call the last great day. It's the eighth day of the feast, mentioned back in Leviticus. And it is the time when you combine the millennium and the great white throne judgment, the time where all of mankind that has ever lived or will ever live on the earth, in this, in God's plan, will then have been given their opportunity to choose. Now we can see the value of the great white throne judgment because there are so many who never had an opportunity. Both have a part in the great harvest of the future saints. We're going to be the initial saints in that sense, those who are Christ that is coming. But there will be a future vast harvest of saints. It corresponds with the autumn harvest in Jerusalem. Of course, it's changed on the other side of the earth, in the southern hemisphere, but it's all oriented from Jerusalem, which, you know, ties into our special music, praying for peace in Jerusalem. Both of the festivals, the final one, the eighth or last great day, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and their fulfillments have massive roles, theologically and historically. They both provide a way to fix history, which is broken. Let's look at the great reverse prophecy in Isaiah chapter 65. And you might ask, what do you mean a reverse prophecy? Well, because it's rehearsing things backwards. You can do that. That's a poetic technique. And this one is quite beautiful. Isaiah chapter 65, it begins in verse 17 and goes through verse 25. Verse 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Well, we don't read that again. We do read it, I think, one or two times before then, but that we see that fulfilled in Revelation 21. "I create a new heavens and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." All of that is the language of Revelation 21. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed." We have wondered, because it doesn't specify, we find out that the millennium is what the millennium is, 1,000 years, very specifically stated. The great white throne judgment doesn't have a time frame, but the best best understanding we can draw from Scripture as to the length of the Great White Throne Judgment is a century because of this. An infant from there is but a few days. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child will die 100 years old. So there will be 100 years of life. And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Of course, that hearkens to the lake of fire, the sense of a curse there. So the choice has to be made for those who are brought up for that second resurrection, the general resurrection of the white throne judgment. They have to choose, as we have to choose. But under better circumstances, we choose when the world flows against us. Vast riptide, tsunami of disbelief. And we wade into that and go directly against the current. The current will be going for them then. And that will be better, but they'll still have to choose. And they shall build houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they'll not build and another inhabit, they'll not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now it sounds like we're moving backwards into the millennial age, and it says that people will live like the days of a tree. Well, a lot of trees, especially fruit trees, live around 100 years. 100, maybe a little bit more than 100 years, depending. Now, we're not talking about bristlecone pines, sequoias, or even Douglas fir, which are capable of living thousands of years in a few instances. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble. A totally different culture. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And now we're back, well back into the millennial age. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And I don't know if that's poetic or if it is that snakes' metabolisms will be that they have to eat dirt. We'll have to see exactly what God means by that. But they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. And of course, that section there comes straight out of chapter 11 of Isaiah's book itself. So that's the great reverse prophecy. Starts out with the new heavens and new earth, moves backwards into the great white throne judgment with a reference to the lake of fire with the sinner being accursed, and then it begins to use the language of the millennium. So we see the history being, you can be rehearsed frontwards or backwards. This one is particularly poetic because of its backwards or reverse orientation. So the millennium and the great white throne judgment in that sense form a unit of the great fall harvest. But let's go back and look at history and how history itself got broken. And what do I mean, history is broken? Well, stop to think for a minute. When God created man, he intended for man to live rich, full lives. He made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He married them to each other and then told them to be fruitful and multiply and, you know, dominate the creation, take care of it. Look narrowly to and hedge about. That's the dress and keep language of the garden and of the rest of the creation on the planet. They wouldn't stay in the garden forever. They would have to expand out of it as their family would grow, but of course that's not how it happened, is it? So how did history get broken? Here's how it was broken originally. If you want to follow along in Ezekiel 28 to begin with. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, you know this one well. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And we'll soon find out who the you was. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold in the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Your musical ability was incredible, was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Of course, God is speaking through Ezekiel. I established you. You were on the holy mountain or government of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. That's the sea of crystal with the lightnings flashing underneath it that are described in Revelation, that God's throne sits on that sea of crystal that has fire under it. That's the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. History was broken. God didn't create the angels to rebel. He created the angels to obey, to rejoice, to love Him and Him to love them. But Lucifer rebelled, and he got his name changed to Satan, the adversary. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. History was broken in the spiritual realm, or the spirit realm, not spiritual, but spirit realm. Now let's go to Isaiah 14 for the parallel, to gather the impact of these two great prophecies, which are also histories. Isaiah 14, beginning also in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And hasn't he ever done that? You know, you hear with every dictator's rant and rave, you hear the words of the devil coming out. Let me show you, because here's where they get their outline for their speeches. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. That's the words of a dictator. And that's what Lucifer was. That's why he's the adversary. That's why he's the devil, the slanderer, the accuser now. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You know, God says, you're not going to do this. You're not going to be there forever. But God has let him be there for a while. See, he broke history in the spirit realm. And here's how history got broken in the human realm. And this is in Genesis 3. We've alluded to it, but let's read it. Genesis chapter 3. Starting right at the beginning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Catches her off guard. Why was he talking in the first place? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She gave him the religious answer. She didn't rebuke him, which would have been more appropriate. See, what he was doing was a clever way of infusing doubt. Like your evolutionary anti-God professors in our universities do to our young minds that go there. They infuse doubt that there is a God. Doubt that there are any absolutes. Doubt that there is actual truth. Now, if you took their philosophy to its logical conclusion, you'd tell them to get a life and you'd walk out of the classroom and go find one that had some sense to learn from. But sometimes you're stuck. But they're echoing the same line. Has God indeed said that you shall eat of every tree of the garden? And they get that little snarly little voice that they have. And the woman said, well, I read what the woman said. Then the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. You don't believe that, do you? You know, more doubt. Because God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. It'll be great. You'll be just like Him. Fantastic. You'll be like Him. You'll know good and evil. You haven't lived until you know good and evil. Remember, this is a summary of his sales pitch. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and you wonder, how did she do that? Did she have the Audubon Guide to Trees in the Garden of Eden? You know, it's like eating mushrooms. Oh, that's mushrooms! I'm going to eat one of those. Don't eat the death angel. Don't eat, you can make a list of a lot of mushrooms you don't want to eat because they kill you right away. Or they kill your liver, which then kills you after the liver gets you after it's been killed. He says, if you're going to take me down, you're going with me. Nobody would be dumb enough to do that. So she saw that the tree was good for food. She bit was suckered right into accepting it and was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, you can, that, we'll grant that. You can look at it. It's pretty. But just because it's pretty doesn't mean that it's good to eat. For example, the death angel mushroom is a real pretty little mushroom. But it's death. You don't eat it. That is pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. How did she know that? On the testimony of the salesman. Only. That's how she knew it. So she took the fruit and ate. And you think, why in the world did Eve do that? Okay, well, you can say that, but let's say there's another thing that has to be said. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh. So it's a them thing, not just a her thing. That's right. 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, verse 20, verse 14 about. You'll find the Apostle Paul makes a statement that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam knew better. He saw through that whole argument, but he didn't do anything about it. And he went right along with her, and he ate. And now we have history broken and shredded. History was broken when sin was committed. One fracture of history fostered another. First the devil, then Adam and Eve, then Cain, then Nimrod. Well, there were a lot of people between then and there, but Nimrod was after the flood, the first. And then this one, and then that one. There's always somebody that wants to take over the world, or take over the group, or take over this or that. And there are others who wanted to want to help. That's been the history of man. And it's a bad history. The history is broken. It's damaged, wrecked. It needs to be repaired. It needs to be healed. It needs to be fixed. One atrocity followed another. One war after the other. There's a Star Wars character. What's his name? Qui-Gon, I think it is. And it's a time where they're going down through the ocean on, is that Tatooine? No, it's not Tatooine. It's wherever the princess was from. I forget the name of the place. I don't have my Star Wars geography up here. But anyway, they're going along in a spaceship that works like a submarine, and then a fish grabs it. Huge fish comes out and grabs it. And, you know, the other characters are worried, but Qui-Gon's not, because very shortly, a gigantic sea monster rises. He looks like a mountain underwater. Rises up and chomps that fish right in two, and he belches out their little ship. And away he goes. And Qui-Gon just says, matter-of-factly, there's always a bigger fish. There's always a bigger war. There's always another war. It never ends. History gets broken, and then they find peace for a little while, but it is only going to be a little while, and then they're going to have war again. There is never a peace that lasts. There is never a war that ends all wars. World War I was supposed to. That's why it was called the Great War. The war to end all wars. Although it pretty well shot in the head a theological concept that was popular at the time that was called postmillennialism. See, postmillennialism, or postmillennialists, believe that Jesus returns after 1,000 years of peace. And you say, where did they get that? I don't know. They read the same book, but they think that things were, it was the way they were analyzing colonial society in the 1800s and a little bit of the 1700s, especially in the 1800s. Things were getting better and better. And European nations were carrying Christianity out to the far reaches of the earth. And they were, you know, supposedly converting all of these who had, or of other religions or of pagan religions or whatever other kind, to Christianity or their version of it. And thus, things were getting better, peace was expanding and expanding. And the British Empire was good about that aspect. They would stop the internecine wars wherever they ruled people. And that was a benefit. Now, there were, you know, other things that weren't as much of a benefit, but that was a huge benefit. So they assumed that things were getting better, and by the end of the century, of the 1800s, turn of the 20th century, the post-millennialist thinking was very active, and then came World War I. And what do you know? Things weren't getting better. They suddenly took a vast jump off a high cliff. So nobody much believed in the post-millennial view. Things aren't getting better. Thus, you were left with either not believing in a millennium at all, called the amillennial view, a meaning, I think, in Latin, not. And you could use that little circle with a slash through it, the international no symbol, no millennium. That would work. Or the premillennial view. See, we are premillennialists. We're post-tribulationalists, but we are premillennialists. Premillennial means we believe Jesus returns before the millennium starts. Post-tribulational means that we believe he returns after the tribulation, not during and not before. Yeah, I just threw that in for extra, you know, in case you were wondering. But we are the premillennial view. But you look at what happened in human history, the 8th, 19th, and 20th centuries were just like all the other ones before that. There was a French historian about that time, it was 1903 actually, is when he wrote his book, The Future of War, Jean de Bloch. And his translation of it in this one particular citation says this: "An analysis of history, of the history of mankind, shows that from the year 1496 BC, that would be a little bit before the Exodus, 1496 BC to the year 1861 of our era, that would have been during the American Civil War, that is a cycle of 3,357 years. There were but 227 years of peace and 3,130 years of war. In other words, there were 13 years of war for every year of peace. Considered thus, the history of the lives of peoples presents a picture of uninterrupted struggle. War, it would appear, is the normal attribute to human life." And I think Jean de Bloch is probably spot on. 13 years, and maybe he's too conservative. Maybe it's 13 and a half years of war to 6 months of peace, as far as there being peace, you know, being a war somewhere on the earth. I doubt that since World War II, we could find a year where there was not a war being fought someplace on the earth. But he makes the point, conflict is the normal mode of human life. In other words, history is broken and it needs to be fixed. Now, the good news is history will be fixed. History will be fixed. Let's turn to Isaiah. Oh, we're in Isaiah. That's convenient. Hold on, I'm in Isaiah. You were in Genesis. My apologies. Isaiah 24. We'll wade into some millennial prophecies here that talk about the fixing of history, or the repair of what was broken. Isaiah 24, behold, verse 1, we'll go through 1 through 5 to begin with. "Behold, the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." Of course, that finality of that occurred with the captivity of the house of Israel and later the captivity of the house of Judah, as far as the Israelites went. But in the broader sense of application, mankind is all in this together. "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes." How can you call a human existence where war is the most common activity through history, how can you call it anything but languishing and fading away? It would be only a matter of time, as we have understood, until they can develop weapons that can just wipe everybody out. That would end war. That would be the war to end all war. It'd be a lousy way to end. "The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. It is the way of man, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. History is broken by man's choice, by sin. First with the devil, then with Adam and Eve, then with the others. All the way down to now. The everlasting covenant is broken. A covenant between God and man. A covenant of life and opportunity and joy and peace. They always choose the other way. We understand that. We've done that in the past before God opened our minds. We do it periodically, usually like from day to day on a smaller scale, thankfully on a smaller scale, and thus we seem to have something to repent of every night. And we do. And that's why we continue to believe God and follow Him and faithfully obey Him and serve each other and proclaim the true gospel that is going to bring an end to this kind of world history and change it and fix it. Now down in verse 19 and 20, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. So we're not just talking about earthquakes. They're talked to there. It's not talking just about, you know, tottering on its axis. That's physically. But morally and spiritually, it is the sin that is doing this. It has broken the world's history. In chapter 25, we have some more, starting in verse 1. O Eternal, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You have made the city a ruin, a fortified city, a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify You, and the city of the terrible nations will fear You. God intervenes to discipline, to execute His judgment periodically in the world. For You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, and for the blast of the terrible ones as is a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. You will end this stuff. And with the ending, as here we have this marvelous poetic picture. Bear in mind, Isaiah is all poetry. One magnificent poem, with the small exception of about four chapters in the middle, which is history. He was also a historian. He wrote the history book of King Uzziah. It's mentioned in Chronicles and Kings about that, but he writes just some prose, is just four chapters. All the rest of it is cased in poetry. Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Of the 283 direct citations of the Old Testament found in the New Testament, which shows a complete continuity from one section of the Scripture to the other, Isaiah is the most often cited. And the most eloquent by literary standards, and thus he is called the Shakespeare of the prophets by some. And I think that's a good choice. So he talks about how history is broken and man has done this and done that, but God will intervene to fix it. And furthermore, when he intervenes to fix it, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people, that means the Israelites, of course, and everybody else, so they all come together and they are known as all people. Everybody who chooses his way will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. He'll keep the feast. We know that from Zechariah 14. A feast of wines on the leaves, of fat things full of marrow. Well, we don't eat the fat. I guess you can eat the marrow. I don't know, have you ever done that? Break open a beef bone? Get a little spoon and scoop out the marrow after it was cooked. I'm not going to do it today, but I might do it tomorrow. I couldn't help myself on that one. One of my ABC students will do this when I do those. Score one. Okay. The fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This is the beautiful feast. You know, we enjoy the feast, but we have to drive in traffic. And we enjoy the feast, but we you know, have to stumble around and find things and make all those arrangements with our jobs and with school and what have you, and we come here and they're still on our mind and we're trying to get them off our mind and focus on the feast. The feasts in the world tomorrow are going to be marvelous. And I think even as the spirit children of God, we will marvel at them. Because this is a description of it. Of the well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And there is this veil that blocks them from understanding the gospel. And God has to open the veil for one person to understand it when he begins to deal with them in our age. But eventually the whole veil will go. And he will swallow up death forever. Oh, death, where is your sting? You know, it's going to be destroyed, as Paul pointed out in Corinthians. He swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So death will be stopped eventually. History will be completely fixed there. And that will be the last one to be destroyed. Tears will be taken away. Sorrow will be taken away. That's the language of Revelation 21 again. And it shall be said, will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the eternal. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, is that ever a beautiful picture of a millennial Feast of Tabernacles and a white throne judgment Feast of Tabernacles as history is being repaired and healed and fixed and peace is descending upon the earth, a deeper and deeper level of consciousness? A marvelous time it will be. This will be a time of straightening out all these things. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Chapter 40. The millennium is when, and the white throne judgment together, will be when these things occur and take place. Beginning in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then verse 4, every valley will be exalted, and every mountain will be, our hill will be brought low. It does not mean the world will look like Kansas. There are other prophecies that say we'll have mountains. And bear in mind, the valleys that will be the most, have the most exaltation do them are the deep rifts under the ocean. Can come up and then we have more land area for people to live on. But notice this, the crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Crooked places made straight, rough places smooth. Things that are exalted beyond where they should be will be brought down. Things that are buried and oppressed will be brought up. It isn't just talking about topography at all. It's talking about the culture and the way of living that will take place and how people are treated by each other. That's what it's talking about. The broken, crooked, twisted, suppressed, or grossly exalted history will be fixed. And God will do that. And the millennium pictures that marvelous time. Now, let's think about the millennium as we ramp into the key point that I want to make in the sermon. Most of traditional Christianity has no millennium. I mentioned that. They don't believe it'll happen. They believe that it is, as it is said, all fulfilled in Christ. Or, as Augustine and others said, that it is a metaphor, just metaphors. They never bother to explain what it's a metaphor for. You know, but so, you know, that's a cop-out. Oh, it's just a metaphor. A metaphor of what? Well, it's a metaphor of a metaphor. It's like a simile of a comparison. Or of analogy of something that's similar. You know, it's nonsense talk. It will be fulfilled in Christ, or shall we say fulfilled by Christ. That's what they don't understand. But did God need the millennium to bring historical and future humanity to conversion and resurrection? Oh, I'm having trouble with my light here. The offering of salvation to mankind, did he technically need the millennium? He does. He ordained one, and it's going to be. But did he need to? Let's think about this. Think out just outside the box a little bit for a minute. You know, he could have allowed human population growth to continue to escalate as time went by, and intervening to stave off human annihilation until however many saints called in this extended age he wanted to have, had lived. Until however many people he wanted to ultimately offer salvation to is what, you know, what is the gross population of the earth going to be between the time of Adam and when the last baby's born? It's going to be many, many tens of billions. Tens and tens of billions, probably. Scores of billions, probably. And he could have just let that happen. And then, instead of a millennium, he could just have let the end crash down on man's heads and gone straight to a resurrection, to a great white throne judgment, and skipped the millennium. And he could have offered, by doing that, the opportunity of salvation, conversion and salvation to all, even as he is going to do. No millennium would technically be needed to provide salvation for mankind. Because he could have allowed the same population to have been born, same numbers, gross numbers of historical population to have been born. However, God did establish the millennium for the great harvest of mankind, along with the great white throne judgment. But therefore, in addition to providing the huge spiritual harvest of humanity, the autumn harvest, into the kingdom of God, the millennium appears to have an additional purpose. It's a historical statement, is what I'm getting at. Let's think about how we fix our personal history when it gets broken. We break, or make crooked, if you will, our own personal histories by committing sin when we disobey God. Now, that individual broken history is corrected, as we know, by repentance, and coming under Christ's shed blood for the violation of God's law, which carries the wages of sin, which is death, and then believing God with a wholehearted faith and living a life of overcoming. Now, the millennium will provide that historical correction for the planet's expanding population for 1,000 years, and the great white throne judgment, of course, will provide that same correction of history for the rest of the dead who never had an opportunity in their first life, or the second life, to try to do it again and do it right. But how do you fix a broken national history or a broken international history? See, God doesn't just dwell in individual histories. There are national sins, cultural sins. And he has to deal with those in addition to our own personal sins. Tribes and nations break history through aggressive use of force, typically fighting wars, oppressing others, disobeying God's laws in so many different ways, thus committing national and tribal sins. Now, those historical sins must be corrected, first through punishment or judgment, if you will. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 makes this point. It says in verses 14 and 15 of Ecclesiastes 3, "I know that whatever God does, it will be forever," said Solomon. "Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been, and that which is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past." God requires an account of us personally, of course, but as a group, as a tribe, as a nation, or as a group of nations, as a world, God requires an account of what is past. So what does he mean by acquiring an account? Well, let's look at the case of the Amorites. The Amorites were one of the major Canaanite groups that inhabited the land of Canaan before Israel went over there. The classic example of historical correction through punishment. And the reference I want to make is in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16. God is talking to Abram, or Abraham, as he would be later called. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. "And he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, that nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward they shall be come out with a great possessions. Now as for you, he's telling them what's going to happen over the next four centuries. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. They will come back. I'll bring them back. And that was done by the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness under Moses and Joshua. But in the fourth generation they'll return here. And then the statement is made, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God monitors constantly all the nations and tribes. Not only their individual sins and individual behaviors, good or bad, but their cultural behaviors as entities. He brought a national punishment on the modern Israelites. That's coming. The Amorites were driven out. They were disciplined. Judgment came upon them, as it has come upon other peoples whose iniquities filled up beyond the level he would allow any longer. Likewise, the modern Israelite nations, and frankly the rest of the nations as well, will receive such a judgment during the Great Tribulation as it comes to pass. God will deal. There's a certain atoning that has to be done. Justice has to be served. Man has tried to fix history without God. Marxism, for example, or what is called communism usually now, is that there is a science of history with which the new socialist man could be perfected by societal engineering. And it's amazing how much of higher education still believes that that's going to work. Nazism was much the same, with just a variation on the theme, that man and history could be perfected through social Darwinism, which was race science, eugenics. The 20th century bled with the results of their fear-based isms. Historian Rudolf Rummel, University of Hawaii, wrote in a book written in 1987 called Death by Government. He quotes, first of all, an Englishman, Lord Acton. He says, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Rummel's corollary to that, power also kills. And the more power a government has, the more it kills, that it just murders any political opponents or anybody it disapproves of. Now, the following statistics, I'm going to rattle off a few of them here, are not battle deaths in war or capital punishment for crimes. They are government-sanctioned murders, political purges, and things like that. One of the worst, percentage-wise, was Pol Pot of Cambodia. From 1974 to 1978, his communist regime exterminated 2 million of their own people, and they only had 6 million to start with, killed a third of their population in 4 years. There was a movie made about that called The Killing Fields. The Soviet Union government, during its 70-year existence, is credited by his research, and that's what his academic life was all dedicated to, was that kind of research, killed about 1 million people who were governed by the Soviet Union, 1 million a year for 70 years. But just during Joe Stalin's reign, he credits Stalin with having 43 million people exterminated. These are not the battle deaths that Russia suffered, 20 million I think it was, during World War II. These were political purges under Stalin. That's demonic. Oh yes, very much so. Mao Zedong's Communist China had systematically murdered 35 million Chinese by 1987 when Rummel wrote the book. Since then he's revised that upwards of 56 million or more. Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party murdered 20.4 million subjects of the expanding German Reich. Jews, Poles, Russians, Yugoslavs, and Germans as well. His government killed faster than any government. They just didn't have as long to do it. And that's why it stopped at that number. Rummel also chronicled the government murders of other nations going back even into ancient history. The conclusion is twofold. One, man and his personal history without God is not perfectible. Man can't be perfected without God. Number two, the nations and their history without God are not perfectible either. You can't have world peace without God. You can have world in pieces, but not world peace. So how will the millennium fix history? Well, number one, it provides a suitable extended period of time, 1,000 years, to establish a historical record. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 comes to mind, which is, I think, helps us to understand the the timing. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, and here Peter is saying that 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years with God. Second Peter would be better than First Peter on this one. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God puts up with things until it's time to make people repent, or try to make them repent in that sense. So, God is taking, He has 1,000 years is as a day. This is where we have gotten the concept, and not only us, that there are 7,000 years allotted to mankind for God's whole plan. 6,000 years, man is doing what man has done since the time of the Garden of Eden. And then the last 1,000 years, the last day, and this corresponds in a sense to the week, doesn't it? You have 7 days in a week, 7,000 years, mankind got six, God takes one. The millennial rule, since it's 1,000 years long, it fits all together. So you have 6,000 years of man's labors, vain, sinful, cultural, or historical breaking labors, and then God's 1,000 years of rest and repair. This is the time of God's direct intervention in world events. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, just a few pages earlier, the first 9 verses of Hebrews 4 ties into this concept that the millennium is a time for the repair of history, showing that man can live in peace and faithfulness to God. Beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We have to believe. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall enter my rest. God promised a rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, yet remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, say, King and David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then we come to verse 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, the promised land, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. The promised land was not the ultimate panacea. It didn't repair history. It provided an opportunity for Israel, but they failed most of the time. There remains, in verse 9, therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. So verse 9. In verse 9, there remains a rest. That is a different word than rest earlier in the book, or in the chapter. This means a Sabbath rest. Literally means a Sabbath rest. And I have a study Bible, and the commentary makes a very interesting comment. It says this. It is only found here in the New Testament, this use of this word, a Sabbath rest, in verse 9. The Jews, they say, commonly taught that the Sabbath foreshadowed the world to come, and they spoke of a day which shall be all Sabbath. You know, this sort of way of describing the millennium, when God would intervene and provide this wonderful age to come. Now, we know the age has an addendum, a very important one, the Great White Throne Judgment. But it is a wonderful, marvelous age to come. During the millennium, Christ will bring good tidings. He will bring healing and liberty, justice and joy, all the aspects of fixing history and repairing it. Nations will again live in peace, or rather, not again, they've never done it before, will live in peace under God and thus establish a new history, straightening out all the crookedness of their own broken history. So it is a statement in time that God makes. Bear in mind that God dwells in eternity. He lives in history. There is that great dimension. As we read earlier in Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We stop and think about it as the resurrected saints. We will oversee the repair of history, the fixing of history during the millennium, working under our great Lord and Savior. The millennium is therefore our first great duty and opportunity as resurrected spirit children of God to actively repair all aspects of human history that have been broken. We get to help in a very active way in fixing the broken history of mankind. And with our active involvement and service under Jesus Christ, the millennium will establish a solid historical record that God's way works. And Satan's way doesn't work. Only God's way works. God has established the millennium for a great harvest of mankind and to make a profound statement of what the truth really is. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be thinking of you on our way to Montana tomorrow.